Morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your majesty, by your great might, and how you have saved us, how you have pulled us out of the grip of hell, death, and sin, and given us life even now and for eternity. We praise you for that. We praise you for your word that you've given us to know you, to understand your character, your laws, your commandments, your precepts. We ask that as we open it today that you would illuminate our minds with the truth of your word. I pray that my words would be yours, and that I would be able to impart at least some small amount of truth that would be edifying, if need be, convicting, challenging to the body at Cornerstone. We praise you. We love you. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been 6 months already? Wow. So last time we read Isaiah 41 through 17. This time we'll be doing 18 through 31, and also doing a little bit of review, kind of looking back at the beginning of the chapter and how it relates to the last portion. So when we last read Isaiah 40, I asked everyone, what are you afraid of? What in this life causes you to fear? We worked through how God is greater. He's completely able to fulfill every promise he's made, and therefore there's no reason to fear anything in this life because eternity is in his hand. And so today I want to build upon that truth and ask you today, where is your trust? Is it yourself, your abilities, your good looks in the case of Daryl? Your athletic ability? Money? Is it in your 401k? Are you holding out against any calamity because, well, I've got that 401k, so I'll be fine? Are you thinking your family will be who you rely on in tough times? Surely they are, but where's your ultimate trust? I think obviously all of us would say it's God, but in reality, I think at some time or another, each of us has allowed or will allow something else to creep in and to steal our ultimate trust to at least some degree. So today I want to build upon the truth that that we are able to trust God, that he is able to be trusted through every imaginable trial of this life. I want to go a step further and say that he is alone in this ability. Nothing and no one else can take his place. He is the all-holy, almighty, all-knowing master of the universe. So to review, I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter just so we kind of can refresh our memory, kind of get back to where we were last time. Just a couple points. Isaiah 40 describes Israel's deliverance from Babylonian exile, which happened in the 6th century BC. Isaiah is prophesying this. He's writing this book about 200 years before these events happened in the 8th century BC. In the first part of the chapter, we saw a transition point in the book of Isaiah as a whole. Chapter 40 is a transition point from chapters 1 through 39 were sort of had a tone of warning, rebuke, exhortation to repent, to turn from Israel's wicked ways. And now chapter 40 starts a section of concern, of comfort. Chapter 40, as I said, describes Israel's deliverance out of exile in the future when he had written it. And as the chapter progresses, in the very beginning of the chapter, he calls for Israel to be comforted, and then he gives reasons why they can be comforted, why they can trust God, why they ought to not fear of anything or anyone, even mighty Nebuchadnezzar. So I'll go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That's the section we studied last time. As you can see, Isaiah starts with the message of comfort. He is telling them that the wilderness will be made, the hills will be brought low, the valleys will be lifted up, be smoothed out. It's a metaphor for repentance as well as God's deliverance of his people. He says that God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. He will rescue them from Babylonian capture. And then the next section, 12 through 17, is saying, look who God is. He is great, mighty, exalted, all-powerful, ruler of the universe. Who can stand before him? Not Nebuchadnezzar, not anyone. Do not fear, is what Isaiah is telling the Jewish people. Now we come to verse 18. After this great exposition of God's almighty attributes, Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. All right, so now going back to verse 18, we see here, as I mentioned, after Isaiah's exposition in verses 12 through 17 of God's incomparable, incredible character, attributes, might, knowledge, wisdom, he says, to whom then will you liken God? If there's ever been a rhetorical question, it is this. What likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. It's probably hard for us to tell because we're not familiar with idol manufacture, but just the way he's describing this is a mockery. He's saying, oh, somebody just casts it, they overlay it with gold, they put silver chains on it. It's no big deal. It's just a worthless trinket. He does this because idol worship was, unfortunately, as we know, very common among the Israelites in this time, especially as their exile went on. They quickly lost their faith in Yahweh. He seems to say in the next verse, or next couple of verses, despite all that you know about God, why do you still insist on worshiping idols of your own making? He's crying to them, saying, why? Why are you foolishly trusting in an immovable piece of metal or wood on your shelf when you have the living God in your very presence? Next, he calls them out. He says, again, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? He's rebuking them again for their mistrust, their idol worship, as they surely they do know. Surely they have heard, as all Jews would be educated in the scriptures, that Yahweh is the only true God, and yet they are still following after their lusts and following after their flesh to worship these idols of their own making. And so he's saying, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The creation itself testifies to the truth that Yahweh is he is the creator God, the only one to be trusted. In his next few verses, they kind of 22 to 24 paint a picture of God as over and above and encompassing all of creation that at least that humans interact with. It says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. This kind of gives an idea that God can see and judge everything on earth. He sits, it's as if you're standing here and there's a tiny ball on the floor and you're looking at it and you can see and judge and manipulate and change and do whatever you want to with whatever is on that tiny ball because you are much more larger, much more powerful. And that is God. He is over and above our entire world, orchestrating events, kingdoms, people for his good purposes. Next it says, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. We're like tiny crickets on a ball that God can flick off if he wants to. He is so vast, so great, so powerful that the greatest man, the greatest king on earth is as nothing, is a fly buzzing around his head. He is incomparable. Next, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. That phrase is so easy to say and move on, but think about that. The Lord stretches out the heavens like a curtain. All the sky we can see, all the space, it is but a curtain, it's a tent that he spreads to dwell in. Who is this great God that he would even condescend to know us, much less that he would care that his people are in exile? It says, he brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Isaiah's trying to get it through the Israelites' head that God is in utter, complete control of every single thing that happens on earth and anywhere. If God purposes to save them from the hand of their captors, any resistance that Nebuchadnezzar or anyone might have against him is laughable. He says, referring to the rulers of the earth, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. God is able to plant and up. He raises up kings, he removes kings as he will because he is God. He does whatever he pleases with the kingdoms of the earth because it is his earth. Think of Israel. Without God's intervention, it seems highly unlikely that David would ever replace Saul as king. There's no way. God is in utter control of every single event in history. Now in verse 25, God himself repeats the question that Isaiah posed in verse 18 when Isaiah said, to whom then will you liken God? It's as if Israel is persisting in their absurd belief that something besides God can rescue them from their captivity. And so God himself says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. This title that God gives himself, it makes it even more ridiculous. None is holy but God. They know that. It's a further icing on the cake of how crazy are you right now? How absurd is it to not trust in me and to seek after something else, to trust something else to save you? And Isaiah, being the author of this book, knew this better than most. If we look back to chapter 6, his vision of God's throne room is an incredible passage. And Isaiah hears the seraphim praise God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's reaction is, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, live among an unclean people. He witnessed the holiness of God firsthand and was was undone. He was flat on his face. God using this title, the Holy One, should be enough to shake, to jar the Israelites from their complacency and realize God is the only one we can trust. He's the only one we can look to. Next, Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these," referring to the stars. One other thing that in that day, many pagan religions worshipped the stars, worshipped celestial bodies. And so Isaiah is saying, look at the stars. Yeah, they're beautiful, they're wondrous, we have no idea how to explain them. Who created them? Surely the Creator is far beyond, far greater, far more beautiful than these things in the sky, just as the potter is greater than the pot. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God is able to call each star by name, and his vast power ensures that not one is ever missing. I didn't know how many stars there were in the galaxy. I had to Google it. So in just the Milky Way galaxy, there are roughly 100 billion stars. God knows every one of them. He calls every one out every night. Not one is ever missing. Israel, surely God can purpose to save you, relatively small number of people. Next, Isaiah says, it's easy to miss, but it's kind of another almost mocking, chastising tone. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. When he calls them Jacob and Israel, he's saying that is the name that God gave them, their covenant name with the covenant-keeping God. He says, to paraphrase it, why do you say, O God's covenant people, my way is hidden from the covenant-keeping God? He's saying, how ridiculous are you? How do you not understand? God is over all. He sees all. He knows all. In your tiny experience of life, to think that because God has not saved you in the span of years, that, oh, God doesn't know my plight. He doesn't see me here. It is absurd. It is just another symptom of your lack of faith in the true God. And next, Isaiah says, again, he uses the same language that he uses in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Of course they have. Of course they have known. They've heard. They have studied the scriptures. They know who God is, and yet they are still straying from him. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Surely, if his understanding is unsearchable, your way is not hidden from him. Your right is not disregarded. He will bring all things to justice in the end. You need but wait and trust. In verse 29, he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Because of his infinite power and might, God is able to give strength and power to those who have none, but that are willing to trust him. That's the key, that If you will but trust, if you will but have faith in Yahweh, be faithful to Yahweh, quit whoring after other saviors, other false hopes, He will give you strength to persevere, to endure, to reach the fulfillment of His promise. Even youths and young men who physically, outwardly appear to be strong, to be able to endure, will soon faint and fall exhausted and spent if they trust in their own strength or anything else besides the strength that God supplies through faith. In the final verse, 31, it's a very often quoted verse, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So even if you're not a youth, even if you're not a young man, if you will wait on the Lord or trust in the Lord, you shall be renewed in your strength and your endurance, able to persevere to the end. These people will not trust in idols or any other earthly savior because they have come to believe that the Lord is the only true God. And that's what I pray is true for us today. So for some application, as I asked you in the beginning, who or what are you tempted to trust in for your security, for comfort besides God? What are things in your life that maybe you're not even aware of that have crept in and stolen some of your trust, some of your faith? And what would happen if that person or those things were suddenly gone? If your 401k account was stolen, if your spouse passed away, what would happen? Where is your ultimate trust? Where does your hope lie? For this life and obviously for eternity. If it's in money, if it's in the government, if it's in any person, it will fail. You will be disappointed and lost. If it is in the Creator of the universe who knows you intimately, who is unable to fail, who has purposed to save His people and will not lose a single one from His hand, you are secure. And as a separate sort of encouragement, similar to how Israel was called to view their situation on earth, even us today, no matter who is in power on the earth, God directs and uses them how He will for His own good purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You for Isaiah, for his faithfulness to You in the midst of a crooked generation that was mocking Him constantly, calling Him to put away what they thought were his foolish ideas, His false prophecies. But yet He stood firm because He trusted You. And You did not put Him to shame. I pray that we would trust You today, Lord, that we would call upon Your name as He did. We would trust Christ and Christ alone for our eternity and for our security in this life as well. I pray that we true as we leave here, that we would seek to meditate on these truths and desire You and love You to a greater degree. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand, and you are dismissed. Amen.